Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There's the story told by himself, President Ronald Reagan was the president of the United States from 1981. He became the president and then finished in 1988. And if you don't know anything about him, he was, I would say, for those of us who would consider ourselves conservative, Christian values, he maybe was the last president of the United States that I would say represented at least that in some way. He was, I think, undervalued by many Christians. They didn't realize what we truly had during that time. He was a remarkable human being, just unbelievably studied. I believe he was a Christian. But he told his own story one time. He said, I was speaking at an event in Mexico City, and while I was there, they asked me to come up to the stage. I spoke while I'm speaking. He says, there's no applause to my speech. And he says, and I kept thinking, but there's some really good points here. Like, I'm making some really good points, and nothing, just dead silence. And he says, I go sit down, and this Mexican guy stands up and starts speaking. He goes, and he is just can't be stopped. He just keeps getting interrupted by applause. They just keep clapping, and they won't even let him finish his speech. And he says, finally, I'm sitting there on the stage, and I feel like an idiot because I'm just standing here, and I'm not even applauding because I have no idea what he's saying, right? Finally, he's like, I just start applauding. I'm like, yeah, this guy's doing a good job. He goes, and the guy sitting next to me says, you probably shouldn't applaud. He's actually repeating your speech for you right now, and it looks real bad. President Reagan said after that, he's like, I realized, he goes, when it's in another language, I just shut up and let them tell me what to do. I want to speak tonight on the topic of pride and humility. I did not come to this, lest anyone think that I'm thinking of them or anything like that. This was sort of a happened on thing. So this was not necessarily on purpose for anything. This idea, though, comes through Bible study. If you've ever done consistent speaking with life groups or anything like that, you find that a lot of your, unless you're within a program that you're following, a lot of your sermons will come out of your own Bible reading. I was just talking with Michael about this last night. That's sort of where this comes from. I want to look at just a couple of concepts, and then I want to finish with how do we avoid humility. I think it's pretty clear from the scriptures, and just in case it's not, I'll give you some scriptures tonight that show us why pride is a problem. But first of all, let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 9. Jesus here, just like always, it seems like, is confronted by the Pharisees. It says in verse number 9 in Luke chapter 18, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, now this is Jesus finishing the story. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's referring to the publican. The publican went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this passage and the other thoughts that you'll bring about tonight, Lord, just in our hearts in some way, Lord, that you would just give us an understanding of this subject, Lord, but more importantly, just, Lord, help us to come before you humbly, realizing who we are and who you are. Lord, and I pray that you would just direct in our service this evening, and I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So Jesus gives this parable. This is a fascinating parable because Jesus gives a little bit of a narrative at the end. He tells us the result of this story. So whether it really happened or not really doesn't matter. The Bible calls it a parable. But the fact is, Jesus says here, he says at the end of this story, there's a publican who's a tax collector. To the Jews, that was the worst of the worst. You can't get worse than that. That person worked for the Roman government, who were their overseers. They're being oppressed by the Roman government is the way the Jews saw it. And so for someone who would work for them, that's terrible. These are Jews, right? The tax collectors were typically Jews, but they're working for the Roman government. That's as bad as it gets. And so ultimately, I don't like this person. But it goes further in that these people were also known to be cheats and thieves. They were not honest in their dealings. They often had the power of the Roman government behind them in that they had a Roman soldier, if they needed to call him, to enforce whatever they were taking in taxes. I imagine that for most people, if that's how our taxes were taken, I guess it's probably not totally different than that, but we don't get to see it really, so it just happens and you get home and that's all the check you get, right? But if it were forcibly taken in front of you from your hand like that, especially when you knew that he wasn't being honest, that there's a little more in front of you, right? It's I guess maybe easier for us when we just get it taken out of the paycheck and you never even see it in the first place, right? For them, it was in front of them. Every time they paid taxes, it was taken from them almost literally. And at times, we see from the story of Zacchaeus that he had clearly extorted people for this tax money. So these were not well-liked. In any way, shape, or form, there was almost nobody that did like them. To be honest, if you read historically, it doesn't seem that the Roman government even appreciated them very much. There was not much that was done for them. The Roman government kind of treated them as traitors, which that's another thought in and of itself. Nobody likes the guy who tries to be in between both sides. So ultimately, the publican walks into the temple to pray. The Pharisee walks in, and of course the Pharisee, he's a lawyer. His job is the law. His job is keeping the law, and I don't mean keeping it like following the law. I mean like they have the book, and his job was to keep the physical books of the law. He understood these. He read them. That's what his job was on a daily basis. He knew what this book said. And so he walks into the temple and to worship. Well, I mean, Lord, you've seen what I've done, right? I mean, obviously, I fast at least twice a week. That's got to be worth something. I give alms, which means I'm voluntarily giving to poor people. I mean, that's worth something right there too. He wants to sit there before God and say, "Look, Lord, this is what I've done." And to be honest, I don't know that I would say that consciously I've thought that, but if I stop and think, probably subconsciously I have. that I've thought, oh, I know God loves me for this. I mean, I've never given less than 10%. He's got to appreciate that, right? And yet Jesus gives a narrative there at the end and says, look, honestly, in the end, he's the one that went justified, the publican, the Pharisee. He didn't go home justified, even though he gave whatever he had. The result is that, and I could spend all night just giving you references to what the Bible says about pride. I want to give you just a few. It's a bit of a list. You know the passage in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What is the first one? A proud look. That's the most abominable thing to God? Well, it's on the list, at least. At the very least, it's on the list. It's a prideful look. Growing up as an independent Baptist, of course, you get... lots of other people from different religions like to poke at us because we're so, I don't know, strict, I guess you might say. Our standards are so high. I don't know. And I've heard it all. I spent 20 years in the Army. They like to poke at you for, you can't go have a beer because you're so good. Like you just, I mean, it would just, you wouldn't go to heaven for that. No, that's not actually not why. But, you know, we've gotten poked at. But the fact is there's definitely times when, I mean, growing up, I was a pastor's kid. And I thought, yeah, I mean, honestly, I am better than that guy. I mean, look what he does. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about, the Pharisee. There are so many references to pride in Proverbs. In fact, most of those references ultimately come back to it, somewhere in that phrase or in a very close phrases come back to the foolish man. Pride is probably the ultimate foolishness. I want to look tonight at three different people, and then I want to look. We're just going to do a brief look. I promise I won't be forever. And then I want to look at three real quick things about how do we reach the point of humility. First of all, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. These ultimately are in back-to-back chapters is how they worked out. But 1 Kings chapter 21, we see some unique things said about Ahab, the king. We know that Omri, his dad, there were so many that got killed within a few days of each other, within a couple of weeks of each other at this time. Omri's the one that survives. Just that's how much you got to know. Omri survives, and he's the general of the army. They're in the middle of a battle, and the previous king burns the house down, the castle down on himself, and Omri is the one that survives. So now Omri is the king, and the Bible tells us that Omri did more evil than any of the kings before him. And then it goes on in the very short passages to tell us about Omri, a little bit of things about him, and then it says his son Ahab became the king because Omri dies. And then it says, Ahab did more wickedly than any king before him. So whatever his dad did, he took it a step further. The list is extensive of the things he did. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 21, if you look at verse number 20, it says Ahab meets with Elijah. And I'll give you a little backstory here in a second. But in the end of this verse, it says that Elijah answered, "Am I a found thee? Because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." The Bible says that again in verse 25, a few verses later, it says he sold himself to work the evil. I guess I don't fully understand what that means, but this was a vile human being. It gives us a lot of explanation as to what he did. He marries, of course, Jezebel, who to this day, I mean, I don't know anybody that's naming their daughter Jezebel, at least not on purpose. To this day, her name is known just as vile as it could be. I would hope you wouldn't. If you have any knowledge of the Bible, you wouldn't. I'll put it that way. She is, of course, the daughter of the king of Zidon, and her dad, actually the story of her dad is that, and this is all, of course, outside the Bible, but the ancient writers say that her dad was a priest, and that he went and executed all of the royal family above him, and this is in Zidon, just north of Israel there, executes them all, and then takes the king's place. And then his daughter, he comes to Ahab and says, "Hey, I want you to marry my daughter so that we can have a league." And Ahab's like, "Sure, why not?" And of course, then the first thing that Ahab does, or at least right there near the beginning, Ahab then makes a temple for her gods, and the Bible says that he goes and worships there too. That's not even the least of what he did, obviously, but this particular story in 1 Kings chapter 21, he's already killed Naboth, so what he's done is he's decided, I want this vineyard that sits next to the king's house, and he asked Naboth, and Naboth says, "Well, these were given in blocks to our families. I can't just give this to you. It belongs to my family." Ahab's, of course, upset. Jezebel doesn't understand. In her country, you just take it. You kill the guy and you take his stuff, right? That's what you do. So that's what she does. She kills him. Now Ahab's decided, okay, well, since that is taken care of, I might as well go check out my vineyard. He's in his vineyard now. And he says, he shows up in verse number 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He says, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. So now he's showed up to take control of his vineyard now. He says, and thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And he goes on and he explains what's going to happen to him. The fascinating part here is that we forget about this. Look down just a few verses. It says in verse number 25, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel... Wrong. That was not on purpose, I promise. Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Oh, I'm in for it now. Verse 26, he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things he did, as did the Amorites, which the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Look at verse 27. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went softly. That's a fascinating phrase that's used there. If you look at those words that it uses, they're all essentially things that he had, the way the world would view it, he had every right to do, to walk around in his kingly clothes, to be bold. I mean, a king doesn't walk softly. The idea is that he has put off all of that, essentially pride, all the things that make him who he is as a king, and he said he's going to be quiet. He's wearing clothes that are uncomfortable. He's fasting, and on all of that, the Bible says that God responded to that. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. That's a fascinating statement that God makes there to Elijah. That the man who I think we can easily argue was that near or at the top of the list of the most vile kings of all of Israel. And God responded to his humility. That's unbelievable. Now, obviously, I think, you know, when I was saved, I was 4 years old. I hadn't done anything terrible. I'm sure I'd lied. I'm sure there's lots of things I'd done. And yet I hadn't done anything terrible, like killed anybody or stole anything that I remember. And yet the Bible says that I find myself in the exact same place he did, as a vile human being that needed God's forgiveness, right? God's mercy at that moment. And God showed his mercy to a vile human being who we feel like should not probably have received that mercy. Look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. There's a little bit of slightly different stories between 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles here. And so I want to look at the Chronicles version. It just goes into a little more detail in the story here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Let's see if I can get there. And if you look at verse number 25, so this is the story of Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, he's a good king. He honestly is a very good king. One of the best kings that the southern tribes, the king of Judah, one of the best kings they had. And yet the Bible tells us that even he had some issues. He sought the Lord. Some of the kings before him had brought in idol worship just like the northern tribes had. Some of the kings had worshiped idols themselves. One of the kings had put an idol in the temple Of all the places, you didn't even make it in its own place. You actually brought it into the temple where God had said, He had told Solomon, I will abide here as long as you continue to worship me. They had brought, just the ultimate in sacrilege. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, Hezekiah, it tells us in, look at verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. Now, Isaiah tells this story, and also 1 Kings tells this story. And what happens is Hezekiah gets sick. And God tells Isaiah to go talk to Hezekiah, and he says, hey, tell him that he needs to prepare his house. Get yourself ready, because you're going to die. And so Hezekiah, it tells us, he turns his face to the wall and he prays. And it tells us, Isaiah, I believe, is the one that tells us the prayer. And he basically begs God, saying, look, Lord, these are the things I've done. It doesn't seem promoting himself, but saying, Lord, I have sought you. And the Bible tells us he was a good king. The narrator, the Holy Spirit, tells us that he was a good king, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. So that's what Hezekiah responds to the Lord. And here, then, in Isaiah, it tells us the story of that. Isaiah says, the Bible tells us Isaiah's walking out the door after having told him this, which, boy, who wants to be the prophet? I'm going to go to the king and be like, hey, by the way, you're dying. I got to go, so I don't know what to tell you. I mean, he's already walking out the door, and God comes to Isaiah as he's walking out the door and says, hey, turn around. I've already seen his humility, and comes back to him. God will give you another 15 years. God gives Hezekiah 15 years. This is the gap that's in between here. Verse 25, but Hezekiah rendered not again. This is the statement that God makes. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. It's referring to that 15 years that God gave him. God heard his cry and said, I will give you 15 more years. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. The Bible tells us, There's multiple passages here in the scriptures that relate these stories, but the Bible tells us that the king of Babylon then sends a messenger to him, to Hezekiah, and he says, hey, I heard you've been sick. I just wanted to bring you some gifts, which some king that I've never met before just decided all of a sudden he's just going to give me gifts. Oh, let me show you everything I own, all the money, all the gold things. And God comes to Isaiah and says, hey, all those things that he showed that guy from Babylon, tell him he's going to come take it all. His heart was lifted up. He got to the point where he realized God heard my cry. And then he forgot that it wasn't me that gave me another 15 years. It was God. The only reason I get another 15 years is because God saw my heart. He saw me humble myself. And God gave me another 15 years. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, just one chapter over, Manasseh. So once again, talk about, I would say this. If you've read through all the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, obviously I don't know that there were any of the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, that were good, that we would say were good. Some of them were good comparatively. Some of them were pretty bad. As far as the southern tribes, most were pretty good. There are a few that were terrible. Manasseh may have been the worst of them all, and he's the son of Hezekiah. Get this. I've told a few this. So one of the gentlemen at our church has some fascinating things. His life has been quite the life. His name is Troy. He's been here a couple times at Good Shepherd, but he lives in Gympie. And he gave me a copy of Usher's, James Usher's wrote a book called The Annals of the World, and he lists everything in there from ancient writers, including Josephus and many others, and he gives dates. And he gives some fascinating thoughts in here about these people. But he specifically talks about Manasseh, and he gives some timelines on this. The Bible says that Manasseh was so wicked, he did the same thing. He brought in an idol and put it in the house of the Lord to worship it in the temple, as if this thing was anything. But what Usher says is that Manasseh was born 2 years after God told Hezekiah that he'd give him 15 more years. So God comes to Hezekiah and says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. 2 years later, Manasseh is born. Manasseh ends up becoming king. And Manasseh is a vile human being as well. He was terrible. What happened in that last 15 years of Hezekiah's life, I don't know. But the Bible tells us his pride got him lifted up. And he taught Manasseh to be a horrible human being, really. Very prideful, the Bible tells us. Look at verse number 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years. I don't believe, I don't remember seeing any king of Israel, the northern tribe or the southern tribe, that reigned for 55 years. I think the closest was Asa, who reigned in Judah for 41. 55 years. That's like Queen Elizabeth. that's a long time to be the monarch of a nation. He's 55 years. Started at 12 years old. He did that was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places that Hezekiah's father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So inside the temple, in the two courts, the outer courts, he built worship centers for these pagan gods, right? It's unbelievable. He caused his children to pass through the fire. I don't want to be too graphic with this, but if you've not read on this topic, Moloch, I mean, look, all of these pagan worship is all straight from the devil. But I think Moloch might be the worst. Moloch was a statue, and I don't recommend you do much research on this. You'll find stuff that you don't want to see. But Moloch was basically what they would build was a bronze statue, maybe not even bronze, maybe something stronger than that. But it was metal of some sort, and it was pretty good size because they would put a fire in it, and then they would stick their babies in it to burn them to their god. That is unbelievable. That is the Bible tells us later on when the nation of Israel got removed from the land, God noted that as one of the reasons why. Because God said this, he made the statement, he said, it never once came into my heart to do that. All the thoughts God has ever had, that was never one of them. To burn a child, that was never God's intent. This is what Manasseh brought into the southern tribes. He observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed to your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, here's the key, but they would not hearken. As evil as Manasseh was, God came to him and said, listen to me. And he refused. He had an opportunity. God came to him and said, you better listen. And he didn't owe him that. The Bible says in the next verse, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. According to Usher, he says that the writings that he has from the ancient Greek writers, there was a story about this. They found him hiding among the thickets and pulled him out of the thickets and bound him with brass and took him to Babylon. So what the Bible tells us is that Manasseh then gets removed. We don't necessarily get a clear timeline here. Some of the ancient writers have added some detail in here that kind of definitely coincides with the scriptures. here's what happens. 22 years in, out of 55 years, he's the king of Judah. And at 22 years in, God removes him. So what happens? How does this happen? The Bible tells us the next step. When he was in affliction, in verse 12, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Manasseh humbled himself. That's what happened. And according to Usher and the ancient writers that he found, he said that, and it seems to coincide with the scriptures, that he reigned another 33 years or so. It seems that it was less than 12 months that he spent in captivity, because he went to God and said, God, I messed up. And when he humbled himself, God put him back, and he reigned another 33 years. God left him there. In fact, it tells us, in verse 14, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David. And it tells us a whole bunch of stuff. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. He changed. He changed. And God heard his cry and he recognized where that came from. Chapter 34, the very next chapter. And this one isn't necessarily the pride side. This is the other side. Manasseh's son, Asa, reigns 2 years. He's horrible. God takes him out. That's it. That's pretty much the end of that story. You don't have to read much. Asa's done. Because of that short-lived kingdom, Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. God had already stated some 300 years earlier that Josiah was going to come along and do what he did. And what he did was humble himself before God. The Bible, look down in chapter 34, look at verse 18. Verse number 18, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. What happened was Josiah, here's the book of the law read out. At this point, he's about 16 years old. He hears the book of the law and he realizes, we're doing none of that. And all the prophets said, if you don't listen, this is what's going to happen. And he's reading that, he's hearing that, and he's thinking, we are done. And so he changed his heart. The Bible says that he broke down all the altars. He wiped out all those groves that they were worshiping. He removed all the witchcraft from the land. I mean, he cleaned the land up like no one else. Because of that, God brought people from the northern tribes that had been essentially estranged from God, that had been following these two golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. And they saw what Josiah was doing in the southern tribes, and they came and they joined him. They said, that's where we want to be because of the things that he did. Okay, really just three examples, a little bit of Josiah. I just want to look real quick and we'll be done. I promise we're nearly done. Three things real quick. I want this to be ultimately practical. We could just do a history lesson, but ultimately I want there to be something practical. You say, okay, what is it that I need to take from these examples? I think that there's a path, is what I would call it, a path to humility. And when I heard Brother Rod preaching on Wednesday night, I realized, oh, he's preaching part of my sermon. I wasn't sure how far he was going to go. But no, he did a good job. He actually kind of set me up. The first one really is what he preached on Wednesday night, if you were here. In order to be humble, I think you first have to understand who God is. And I don't believe that's it, but that's the first step. If you're going to come to the point where you are humble the way God wants us to be, I need to first understand that unlike what Satan, Lucifer at the time believed, I can't be God. And there are many religions out there that will tell you that if you follow us, you will be like gods one day. But they're lying to you because that's not what God says. And logically speaking, it doesn't really make sense that a created being could be the same as the creator. It just doesn't follow, right? So it doesn't really add up anyways. The Bible tells us you cannot be like God. It just is what it is. He made you. So even if you don't recognize everything about God's character, there's so much about God's character in the scriptures. It tells us nuggets all over the place. But one thing you can find is that unquestionably he's holy, which means he's separated from sin. He cannot abide sin, the Bible says. He's just. He will always do the right thing, right? He is unchanging. In other words, there is nothing about God that has ever changed or ever will. God's character, you never have to wonder if God is this anymore, because he is. He is unchanging. That's it. He's just unchanging. The Bible tells us also that he's loving. The Bible tells us that the ultimate show of love is for someone to die for another person. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7 says that scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die. And then in verse 8 it says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, vile human beings, hating God, seeking our own way, not seeking God's way, and that's love. When someone loves someone who is unlovable, right? And we could say, look, I can look at me and I can say, look, I know lots of people that have done far worse things than me, and I compare myself to that. But what I have to compare myself is to God, ultimately. And when I see him for who he is, Isaiah said in chapter 6, he said, he was brought before God in a vision or physically, I don't know. But either way, in some sense, he's brought before God. And in that moment, all he could see was God, and the only thing he can think was, if this is God, what am I? In fact, that's the second step, I would argue, is that after seeing who God is, you have to then understand who you are. If I understand who I am, after already understanding who God is, I think the path is pretty well close to being done, right? I mean, I'll never compare to that. That's never going to happen. My righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. It's as worthless as it gets. The best, as in, he didn't say all the bad things you do are as filthy rags. He's saying the best things you could possibly come up with are as filthy rags. That's it. That's as good as it gets. I have nothing of value that I can bring to God except for the intrinsic value that I have that he made me. That's it. And I didn't do that. He did, right? I have nothing that in of myself I can bring to him. But because of him and because of his love, because he's the creator of me and everything else, he chose to come and die for me. So when I understand who God is, and then I understand who I am, I think the last thing you have to do, this is kind of a connecting piece, I would argue. I think you have to... So it seems obvious, but it's you have to connect the two of them. In other words, what Rod was talking about on Wednesday night is that he was talking about fear. We shouldn't fear the trouble around us, but what we should fear is God. And in reality, if I don't fear God in the healthy way that he's called me to fear him, then I will miss this entire thing. So it's not just understanding who he is and understanding who I am, but putting that together and reverencing. It's a reverence of him and a thankfulness. Paul makes the statement that that in Romans he's talking about some vile things. He uses a couple of different times in his writings. He gives what we would call, theologically, they refer to them as vice lists, right? They're lists of bad things that people do, right? And Romans is one of them where one of those lists shows up. And he's talking about this list. And in that list, he adds, you know, we already talked about pride being in that list. Wow. And then in Revelation, it talks about liars. Whoa, liars will find themselves in the place like a fire. Ooh, that's rough, right? To go through any period of life and say, yep, I've never lied. Ooh, be careful. But Paul, in the one vice list, he says they were unthankful. If liar didn't hit you and proud didn't hit you, oh man, how often have I been unthankful? And he talks about that being a vile person that deserves hell. The ultimate path, I think, to humility is understanding who God is, understanding who I am, and then the result is being thankful to him for loving me in spite of it, right? Our intrinsic value is, the world tries to tell you that you matter, and you do, but not to who they think that you do. You matter because you matter to God, the one who created you, right? That's the ultimate, that's where you have to find your value. If you find your value elsewhere, it's worthless, right? So if I come to the point where I say, Lord, I understand who you are, and I understand who I am, like the publican. See, the Pharisee understood who God was, but he did not understand who he was. So the fact is, I have to understand who he is, but I also have to put it in the perspective of who I am. And when I do that and I reverence him in a godly fear, understanding who he is and what he's done for me, that's when I come to the place of humility. I have no other choice. Because otherwise I stand up and say, well, see, look at all the good things I've done. And that doesn't stand when I realize who God is and who I am. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for taking on the death of the cross. Lord, you deserved to be lifted up. Lord, you deserve to be in heaven where you existed, where you created all of the world. And yet you humbled yourself. The Bible says even to the death of the cross, not just humbled yourself to put yourself in a human body. That's humble enough. And yet you humbled yourself even further to take on the worst death that we can imagine, Lord. And all because the value you placed on our lives, our souls, Lord. I pray that you would help us to understand our position as the publican, recognizing who you are and who we are, Lord, and then just submitting ourselves to you, Lord, the way you did to the Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your example. See these examples of, Lord, those who were prideful, Lord. Many more examples like Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, there's so many examples of people who were lifted up and you brought them low. Lord, help us to be able to recognize that and not have to go through a situation like that in order to be brought low, not have to be treated like Manasseh or Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, but that we would come to recognizing that you died for us because even though we didn't deserve it, you loved us. So, Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your care. We thank you for giving us the power to be like you, Lord, for giving us the daily help that we need to come to you in humility and to submit ourselves to your will. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for this service and pray all these things in your name. Amen.